Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Psalm 23. We'll begin with prayer as we always do. Give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's word tonight. This means if you have anything on your mind that would distract, now's the time to put that in God's hands and therefore get ready to concentrate on only his word as it's being spoken. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. We thank you, Father, for the tremendous privilege of being together again and having your word spoken to us. It is an honor to be instructed by someone as you, as the only true God, as the only one who possesses truth, and to have the privilege of being able to understand it by means of the Spirit is, for each of us, a life-changing experience. We thank you, Father, for all that you have done in each of our lives. And we know, Father, that you will do much more as we go forward in life. And we just look forward to that and your tremendous faithfulness. We thank you, Father, for all that you are. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have returned. Well, we've never left it, really, the doctrine of leadership. We are on point seven of that, which consists of the essential qualities of leadership. And again, as I said last night, when you put all these together and you're able to see in your heart or see in your mind's eye what type of person, not personality type, but what kind of person this would be. And of course, since it's from the mind of Christ, it points to the person of Christ as the ultimate leader. As he said, all authority in his humanity, he said all authority has been given into his hands. So under essential qualities of leadership, we have covered discipline, vision, wisdom, decision. And we reviewed those four last night, and so we pick it up at courage. And that's why I picked Psalm 23, because it is a psalm of courage. And it shows clearly the source of that courage. Courage is the attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous, difficult, or painful. Instead of withdrawing from it, it's the quality of being fearless or brave or having valor. And that's not from any theologian. It's from Webster's dictionary. Again, the attitude of facing and dealing with anything recognized as dangerous. In Psalm 23, David talks about walking through the valley of the shadow of death. And yet he says he fears no evil. Now, likely when David wrote Psalm 23, he was disposed of his kingdom by his son Absalom. Absalom was his favorite son. And likely according to the discipline that was afforded to David for his his willful sin against Bathsheba and Uriah, that his kingdom was taken from him, and it was temporary, though David was not really sure about that. And so, if he writes this psalm, while he is in exile from his kingdom, he has lost his kingdom, and his son has rebelled against him. And that's another incredibly difficult thing. His favorite son has hated David and rebelled against him and took his very kingdom rather than honor his father. David loses his kingdom, and of course David is the greatest king that Israel would ever have, and now he is likely wandering in the very wildernesses that he raised sheep as a boy. And and also before this, David was confronted with So we can actually go back. I was talking to a very dear friend of mine about this last night, that David didn't face Goliath until he was a shepherd for a long time. God prepared him for that meeting, just as God is preparing us for ours, whatever it may be. David, as a shepherd, fought off a lion and a bear, not a tiger, That's a Wizard of Oz joke for you Oregonians. but he fought them off, showed bravery in protecting his own sheep, and that prepared him to face a giant on the battlefield as a young man without armor. And so what does David face? Courage. But his courage doesn't emanate from his own self. He is a great warrior, but it's not him. And he says this, the battle is the Lord's when he faces Goliath. And he says with confidence, your head's coming off today. And he can have that confidence because he knows the Lord is going to give him the power. I always mention that history because David is not a perfect man. And when he goes to the stream to pick up stones that he can sling to hurl at the giant, he picks up 5 stones. Now, he only needs 1, but he picks up 5. We can assume that David might say, well, if I miss, I have more stones to throw. So, no, he's not going to miss, but he does grab 5. God could say, well, David, why didn't you grab 1? You're faithless. No, I'm not going to give you the victory. God is not asking any of us to be perfect. David is about as perfect as anyone could be at that battle. To face that giant, to say the battle is the Lord's, and to face him with confidence. He runs to the battle line. He doesn't drag his feet to the battle line. And now what David deals with in his life, on top of that experience, now he's had the experience of being chased by Saul all throughout the wilderness. There was a price on his head for his life for years, 10 years at least. And he ran from place to place and fought against others, against Saul. But never, even when he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he had the opportunity to sneak up on Saul in a cave and kill him. Saul, the current king of Israel, he would not kill. Because he said, that's God's anointed, and it's not my place to take the life of God's anointed. And so what we have in David is, where does he get his courage from? He gets his courage from his faith. And it's the same with all of these principles. We saw last night with discipline, with vision, with wisdom, with decision. All of it is based upon faith. I put my faith in the Word of God. I put my faith in the promises of God. When the flesh says one thing, I put my faith in the will of God, knowing that it is a far better thing for me to follow the will of God than the flesh. And so now in life, I face something that is difficult, dangerous, painful emotionally. Doesn't have to be physically painful, but painful emotionally. That's probably most of what we face, and not physical pain. Although I may have a sickness and have to face physical pain. am I going to, face that, or am I going to cower from it? See, courage, which is based upon faith, of course, stands as against the foe, but knows the battle is the Lord's. This is not coming from me. I was thinking about this. We were out for a walk this morning. I was thinking about this of someone who, has to face something that they desire not to face, but they're going to face it. And in that is faith. Right? And I was thinking about this. This is what the Spirit, this is how the Spirit empowers a Christian. The Christian says, this is the will of God, therefore I'm going to go for it. I am going to face what God has desired me to face. And I don't know how I'm going to do it. I don't know exactly how that's all going to play out. But the Spirit is going to give me the power to do it because I have the will to do it. Right? And in that, if I say, well, I'm not going to face that and I'm just going to confess my sins along the way, you still have to face it. And you have to trust. And the Spirit will empower you in that trust. If it's God's will for me to go a certain direction and I refuse to, well, then I'm going my own way. As David writes in the first verse, he says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And first, the Psalm of David, that's always to be included, that's inspired in the Word of God, is the title. And then, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The Lord, why does he not want? I mean, it's included in here as desire, right? I have a desire, I have a want. But why is his desire, therefore, fulfilled? Because the Lord is his shepherd and he knows that. The Lord will provide everything that I need, not everything that I want. And yet, therefore, David's wants are in match with his needs and not the extra that he wishes he had to make his life comfortable. God didn't promise us a rose garden, if you will. God didn't promise us a comfortable life. He promised us victory, but he also said there's war. And so there's opposition. So therefore, courage is faith in action. You have faith in your shepherd. I'm not my shepherd. As the Lord says, the blind leads the blind and both fall into the ditch. If I'm my own leader, I'm the blind leading my own blind. If I look to another person, another human being to be my shepherd, then, again, it's blind leading the blind. There's only one qualified to be the shepherd, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so by faith, again, courage comes. Courage is faith in action. Faith says that the battle is the Lord's and that he will deliver in his perfect time. And that's the other thing that faith does, where courage comes from, is, if every time we face something, it was solved lickety-split and the problem was absolutely gone forever, well, then that's not really courage. And courage is when you face unknowns. If you know that a certain thing is going to work out a certain way, then it doesn't really take courage. The courage is to face the unknown. And you have to understand that there's a great deal of this that is known. The known part is that God is going to deliver you. How and when is what you don't know. So what's my future? God knows. He ain't telling you. He just flat out is not going to tell you. And in this, he teaches us trust. And it's amazing how long it takes for us to get it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. That's prosperity. He restores my soul. And say, David's, where are these green pastures? Where are these quiet waters? Certainly not where David is likely escaped to. The area around Judea is not green pastures, and it's mountainous, and there's a lot of wilderness around there. If David is in the wilderness, there's no literal green pastures and there's no quiet waters. But yet he has these things because they're in his mind. They're in his soul. So that's why he says he restores my soul. My soul is a place of tranquility. My soul is a place of peace. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, not for mine, for his, because it brings glory to him. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, there's danger. I fear no evil. The shepherds in the east would have to take their sheep up to the high grasslands during the summer. That's where the best feeding was. And when they did that, they would have to take them on certain routes that were generally or could be dangerous. As you're going up into the highlands, you got to go through crevices. You're not climbing sheer cliffs. You go up crevices. And on the sides of those crevices, there are walls, and in those walls are hidden predators. Just love to take a bite out of the smallest or weakest sheep. The shepherd doesn't want to lose one, not one. If he goes up to the highlands with 100 sheep, he's coming back with 100. He's not going to go leave one behind. And so the sheep have to be protected. There's all kinds of dangers in these valleys. And David, of course, knows this by experience. He's a shepherd. Spent many, many years as a shepherd. And here as an older man is recalling being a boy and watching over his sheep, not only making sure that they don't fall or slip or get lost, but looking for predators. Predators in the hills that are waiting to pounce. He's got his sling ready, right? He's got his staff ready. He can hurl that staff like a javelin and just at least scare off the animal with precision. He can hurl that stone. Obviously, he's very talented at hurling stones with precision. He hit that big rock head right in the forehead. So he thinks back to this, and now he likens it to how the Lord is watching him. No matter, it's death shadowed. Death is all around me, and yet I do not fear. And then he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. I fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The rod, of course, is protection, but it's also used for discipline. If a sheep goes astray, you know, there's two ends to that goad that they would use. And it has a pointy end and a very broad end. The pointy end you could poke with, which is kind of like a, come on now. That's kind of like your warning, not so intense discipline, like wake up. It's like a little poke. But then when we're really obstinate, as sheep can really be, they turn that thing around and they hit you with the broad end, straight across the head. Or if you do have a sheep that runs too much, what the shepherd would do is actually break its leg. Actually do that. It's better than losing the sheep. So he'd break its leg. But then once the leg is broken, so the sheep really can't run very well anymore, the shepherd would take that sheep close and care for it and mend it. It's a beautiful picture of what God does for us. Breaks us up, but then he draws us near and heals. So in verse 5, thou dost prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou hast anointed my head with oil, and my cup overflows. So what do we have in verse 5 and verse 6? The prosperity. And the prosperity is in the soul. David, if it is this time, likely it is. He's lost his kingdom. He's lost everything. He's not materialistically prosperous. But what he does have, which at times when he was materialistically prosperous, he did not have soul prosperity. Certainly when he did what he did with Bathsheba and had Uriah murdered, he was not prosperous in his soul. But here he is, and the table is where? In the midst of my enemies. In the midst of them. As I was sharing at prayer meeting, there's an article in the latest magazine of Israel My Glory about a Iranian pastor who is in prison right now in Iran because he was a leader in getting people to have churches in their homes. The reason why people are having churches in their homes in Iran is because the government has pretty much, at least for what I read, has destroyed the public churches, so they no longer can exist. But the Christians that are there won't give up. They won't stop gathering together. And like this pastor, why is this pastor in prison? Because he won't stop proclaiming the gospel. He actually started a website in Iran proclaiming the gospel, and they arrested him for it, and he's in prison, I think, for the second or third time. It's an amazing amount of courage for these people to do this. They don't face we don't face such pressure. We can gather together without any reprisal. But yet those people do. Why do they? That's the power of the gospel. I mean, do credit go to the people? Sure. But really, why are they courageous? Because of God. God has made them courageous. And you can't shut it up. As much as the Egyptians tried to destroy the Jews, they only got more. There were only more Jews. They said, we're going to kill all the firstborn males, all the male children. They prospered even more. God made them prosper. The more you do against the truth, the more it will prosper. And God reveals that, has revealed it in history, biblical history, real history, over and over and over again. The Roman Empire persecuted the church. It was an illegal religion. And it's within just two centuries, it became the official state religion. And it exploded all over the Roman Empire. So where's my table? You know, the amount of enemies you have, present or not, I mean, we all have them. I mean, maybe you know who they are, maybe you don't. But our table, which is a table of feasting, it's a table of prosperity, is in the midst, in the presence of my enemies. They can't do anything about it. Let them squawk. We'll see that when we get to humor. God has a lot of enemies. I mean, of all the people who has the number one record for the number of enemies, it's Jehovah Elohim. And they're all riling against them. And what does God do? Psalm 2. What does he do? We'll see that. So Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Pastor Bob always rings true when I hear this verse or read this verse. I hear his voice immediately. He said it every time. He said a lot of people are running after what? Goodness, prosperity. They're striving for it. And yet it says here, not that David is pursuing goodness or pursuing God's loving grace, which is loving kindness, that it is actually pursuing him. And Pastor Bob would always say, slow down and let it catch you. Right? Stop striving for it. It's, God has blessed you with it. He will bring it. Yeah, this has meant a lot to me lately, personally, is the reality of God. I know it sounds almost Sunday schoolish, childish, but it's not. Is he really going to do what he promised he'll do? I mean, is he really going to do what his word says he's going to do? Or is it just allegorical, you know, pretty language that sounds good? Good to read at a funeral or something. You know, I don't know. Is it that? Or is it real? I mean, is it the reality of all realities? Because what you see before you is all going to be destroyed eventually, including these bodies. So actually, nothing visible in this room is going to... Oh, sorry. Hold on. I just messed up that sentence. Everything visible in this room has no eternity to it. Not one thing. Your soul, your spirit, what's within you, God the Holy Spirit, your new creature, which is invisible, that is eternal. The works that we do that glorify God, those are eternal. They are all in motivation and in truth and in love, they're invisible. Everything here is going to be gone. So what is the true reality? Is it this? Is it what we see? Is it the tangible things around us? Or is it truly God and his promises? And God is truly real to do what he will do. So go to Psalm 2. Nope. All right, once you get there, turn around and go to Philippians 2. Next, we saw humility. A leader must have courage. And by the way, I didn't talk much about courage in terms of leadership. But if the leader is afraid, then he's not one to follow, he or she. You know, that's not to be followed, not one that inspires to be followed. The leader has to be courageous. The leader, and you know, the husband, the pastor, the boss, you know, whatever. As a parent, anyone, if you have any responsibility with spiritually, which we all do, have some. It takes courage to that. And if you're going to draw people to the truth, and God is going to use you as a vessel of honor, you must have courage. Now, all of this actually starts with this one, which is humility. I think this is the first real step in the Christian way of life. And I hate to do that because there's a lot of steps, and I have personally shied away from making equations or step-by-step things or overly categorizing things. I don't actually like to do that. I think it's misleading in some respects. In some respects, it's not. But humility, though, the first things that we have to do is learn to be humble. One of our great enemy is arrogance. For every single human being, that is our number one enemy is arrogance. And occupation with self, where the sin nature wants to rule the universe as sovereign. And each of us has that in us. And it turns to pride real quick. Humility is, then we have humor, righteous anger, patience, then the filling of the Spirit. I'm not going to review that because we've spent months on it. And then we'll be caught up. Humility is obeying the Lord in serving others, considering them as more important than yourself. I like this definition because it doesn't in any way smack of a false or pseudo-humility in which I act humble. That's just stupid. You know, this, oh me, oh my, I'm nothing, yada, yada, yada. That's just an act. We know we're nothing, but that was the old life. And anything that we have, we are something now as believers. We're a great something, but it's not of us. It's a gift from God. So salvation being a gift, let no man boast. There's nothing to boast about, not of me, but to boast in the Lord. So humility is, and if say I, you know, I'm a humble person. Well, you can know, all of us can know humility real quick. Do you obey? And that's it. And you and you alone can answer that question. Do I obey? Humility obeys. And serves others, which is part of the obeyance. Considers others as more important than themselves. Occupation with self is not humility. And so what God does to each of us is enforce humility on us so that we learn genuine humility. Genuine humility is to truly have it within yourself, that that's how you view yourself. That's a self-conscience. Self-consciousness. Your self-consciousness is your picture of yourself. It's a better looking, better person in your soul than you really are, generally. But how you picture yourself is, you know, truly your self-evaluation. And if that self-evaluation is truly humble, that means that you have genuine humility within. But none of us come into the Christian way of life with an ounce of that. All right, maybe a smattering because you know you're saved. Other than that, you got nothing. Nothing. You know, people who give their bragamonies and talk about, well, I believed in Christ and everything changed and I was mature and humble. And yeah, you know, what are you selling, dude? Because that's not the truth. It's not. Not for anybody. Our minds have to be transformed in Romans 12:2. It doesn't happen at salvation. Your position changes dramatically at salvation. What God does to you, but it's all invisible, unfelt. The baptism of the Spirit and the gifts that you get at salvation make you a brand new creature in union with Christ. But the way that you think is not changed, other than the way that you think about your future eternity. I mean, there's some things that are changed, yes, but I mean in the whole big broad picture, So all of us have to be brought through the gauntlet, if you will, of enforced humility. We have, especially lately, and I lose track of time. I don't know how long it's been, but we've talked a lot about humility. It's come up a lot. Humility is the beginning of love, because agape love is laying down your life for another. Agape love is seeking the betterment of another at your own self-sacrifice. And so humility is the beginning of agape love. It is faith in what God has shown you to be and not what the sin nature wishes you were. It is faith in what God has shown you to be, what you were before, what you are now in Him. Anything that you have as good is from Him. So it's how you view yourself as God sees you and not how the sin nature wishes you were. And the sin nature wishes you were the sovereign of the universe. Faith in God's word says that you are nothing and that everything good in you is a courtesy of the grace of God. How does God describe us? Well, we just saw in Psalm 23 and in other places the Lord describes, especially beautifully in John 10, that we are sheep. In Isaiah 40, God calls us grasshoppers. That's a good description. We're called little children. No flattering words for us. We are called adult sons, but we're only called that because we've been adopted by Him. You know, anything that, any label that's put upon us that is of anything good is not of us, but from God. So look at Philippians 2:3. We know the verse well. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. Let each of you regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests. That word merely is not there, by the way. Do not look out for your own personal interests. The New American Standard Translators threw in merely to make kind of soften it up a bit. You do not have to look out for your own personal interests. And when Paul says that, he understands and knows that his readers understand that that doesn't mean I don't like feed myself. Right? I don't eat. I don't drink water. I don't take in water. I don't bathe. I don't put a roof over my head. Of course, that's assumed. What is here about the personal interest is being occupied with myself. I don't have to be at all. At all. God's got my back. The Lord has promised to supply all my needs, just like He does for the lilies, just like He does for the little birds, just like He does for everything. And He will supply all of my needs. It doesn't mean you don't invest. It just means not to be occupied with it. So don't look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, that's His pre-incarnate state, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, meaning the expression of His deity. He is deity. He laid aside or withheld. The word emptied is fine to be used as long as you know what He emptied Himself of. He didn't empty Himself of His deity. That's impossible. He is God. He emptied Himself of the outward expression of His deity. He didn't use it. And now, you know, He's called a prophet. Moses told the people of Israel that a prophet would come that was just like him, who would speak the words of God. And the Jews looked for this prophet. They're still looking for him. And it's Jesus Christ who was that prophet. And it says in the prophecy that He would speak what the Father would say. And that's what all prophets do. Basically what a prophet is, God gives them a message and they communicate it. They're God's intermediary. And Jesus Christ would say, I say nothing unless the Father works within me to say it. Truly, everything He said was technically prophecy. And not predictive of the future, but revelation. It was prophetic. Because everything He said came from the Father, through Him to man. It's truly humility as God. So He lays aside the outward expression of His deity. In verse 7, emptied Himself of that expression, not the deity, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the ultimate passage for humility. That's where we have to be. Go to Psalm 2 now. Psalm 2. Next we go to humor. Now, for some people, and I can truly identify this because I have done it much, that you can use humor as a crutch. It's like your defense mechanism. And you can make everything into a joke. When it comes to the Christian way of life, when it comes to leadership, not everything is a joke. There's no way that that's true. There's much that is serious. However, to be 100% serious all the time is to put incredible stress upon yourself and wear yourself out. And you become a dried up old prune. So in what God has given us in humor, as God actually reveals here that He has it, is that it is the best way to relieve tension in good laughter. So the humor is the best way to relieve tension is good laughter. The leader should be relaxed and enjoy the ride, having proper and timely humor. And that's why I put in timely, because timely means that not everything is a joke. It means that there is an appropriate time for it. And if you've been gifted with humor, it's easy to use it at an inappropriate time, as I have done maybe once or twice. Faith says that you don't have to be serious all the time, which will wear you out. Right? And here's another thing which ties us back to humility. the ability to laugh at yourself. I see a lot of, it's usually people who have a low self-image, and generally that's the case. If you have a low self-image, you can't laugh at yourself because of your low self-image. You feel insulted. If you're confident in who you are in God, if someone makes a joke about you, all right, so what? You know, and believe me, I know too. I think I got it genetically too, but I know all of us do. I probably won't blame my genetics on this, but I can be pretty hypersensitive. You know, I would like to blame my Irishness because the Irish are pretty sensitive people. But you know, anyway. It's not my Irishness. Anyway, you've got to be able to laugh at yourself and not take yourself so seriously. Because people are going to make jokes about you, and maybe they're going to be inappropriate. And if that gets you upset, if that gets you defensive, then, you know, your self-worth depends on the opinion of others. And God's in the process of changing that, but you got to realize that that's the end game here. That your self-worth is not based upon the opinion of any other human being. It is by your own master you stand or fall. Who are you to judge the servant of another? It's God's opinion of me that counts. And as a believer, he has a very high opinion of you. That's another thing that the Satan tries to do to the human race in trying to rob them of Christianity and rob them of their relationship with Jehovah Elohim as they start to get, they start to devalue themselves. And devalued people are easy to rule. People who know their value from the, and know what they are not easy to rule. Not tyrannically. They're easy to rule the way God rules them, in grace and in love, but not as a tyrant. So you got to get people having very low self-images. And so the world who, and it was another article in that magazine that I got yesterday, so I was reading it today, talked about the church attendance. Pew polls show that church attendance has greatly declined in America. They didn't give the numbers, but by means of a certain percentage. And people, it was funny because when people are interviewed about the word religion, people who believed that they were a part of a religion were generally churchgoers, and religion or their church, be it Protestant or Catholic, was a big part of their lives. People who said they were spiritual were more towards the more new age spiritual, meaning it's my own whim. You know, I make it up as I go along. One day it's crystals, the other day it's, you know, whatever. It's nature, you know, whatever. And so the word spiritual in our culture is starting to lose its true meaning to become whatever I want to worship at what time I want to. And those people generally don't attend organized churches at all. So they're non-churchgoers. So what do they view themselves as? It's, you know, smart ape, right? They're just evolved from monkeys. And therefore, their lives mean pretty much nothing. It's just you live like an animal. You eat, you sleep, you work, you get most gusto out of life you can, and then you expire. There's no afterlife. There's no creator. There's no value to the human life. And when there's no value to human life, when you take human life, it's not as much of a crime. And so there's great ramifications from that kind of junk philosophy. And, you know, God, as showing us who we are in Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, highly, highly valuable in the eyes of God. Are you not worth much more than they? Christ would say, much more than what? The birds of the air, the lilies of the field, the grass. Right? Your Father takes care of them. Are you not worth much more than they? So faith says again that you don't have to be serious all the time. You do have to be serious a great deal of the time, but faith shows when it's time to rest and when tensions are reaching a point that demands some humor. and just even in your own soul to laugh at yourself. And you make bonehead decisions. Instead of getting the low self-image thinking back again and saying, how could I be so stupid? Just laugh. You know, I understand at times you got to really do some inner evaluation. And, okay, you're a believer priest. You figure that out for yourself. But I think a lot of the time you just got to laugh at yourself. So I can't believe I said that again. I can't believe I did that again. Look, it's paid for. I got to move on. That doesn't mean I condone it. But I can be pretty stupid at times. So can't we all. When it comes to God and the angels, right, we have, what percentage of the human race is genius, to be considered genius? It's probably like 1%, right? And compared to God and angels, they're absolute idiots anyway. What percentage of us are, you know, mentally, we don't have to be political, mentally retarded or mentally handicapped. Again, it's probably like 1%. Right, so if you find yourself and not in the genius category and not in the mentally handicapped category, so your IQ is above room temperature, as the colonel used to say, and anywhere in between, you're basically just as smart as anybody else. Basically. The differences between us, you know, it's like what we used to do when we tried to do a junk science when we were in school. If you wanted to show on your data, like we did, you did chemistry, and you wanted to show that your data showed a certain trend, what you could do is blow up the scale so big that you're actually looking at a little piece of it like this, and you can show a line. And if they don't look at the scale, or you leave the scale out on the X and Y axis, then you can show, look at that trend, it goes straight up like that. But what they don't know, if you zoom out of that scale, the line actually looks like this. It's pretty straight. But you picked the one part where it goes up a millimeter, and you blew that up to this big. You said, look at my research. It proves everything that I think. And that's kind of where we are in the human race. There's some here, there's some there, but we're all pretty much the same. Therefore, what is the big deal with people wanting to think that they're better than everybody else? So look at Psalm 2:1. Why are the nations in an uproar, God says, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart. Meaning God will have no authority over us and cast away their cords from us. God will have no accountability over us. We're just going to cast God off. In verse 1, it's described as a vain thing. When God is saying, why? Why? It's just stupid. The kings of the earth, yeah, we're the mighty ones, like Nimrod. Right? He's going to build a tower of Babel. We're going to cast God off. So God's the number one attack person in the universe. Because you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to come in at, as the Lord said, I wouldn't say second, I don't want to say, but wherever. You're going to be attacked is the point. If they hated me, the Lord said, and they hated me first, they're going to hate you. So attacks against us, should they cause us to get tense? I know initially they likely do, but you got to think it through. Should it cause you to get tense? It actually should relax us. Because at least you know who your enemy is right now. If someone's attacking you and you can see it, a lot of the attacks that come against you are all behind your back and you don't know what they are. And there's a passage, I can't remember where right now, that God says he protects you from a lot of this. And that when people do attack you and plan schemes against you, you actually don't know. but there is your enemy, plain as day. Well, at least I know who it is. And I do what? I put them, my opponent, in the hands of the Lord. So I can actually relax and laugh. Because the Lord laughs. Look at verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. They're all raging against me. The kings are going to come against me. The kings are going to say, we're going to cast God off. We're going to be independent from God. We're going to rule our own kingdom as Satan did. Satan wants his own independent government from independent from God. And God sits in the heaven and laughs. And he scoffs at them. Are you serious? So your enemy comes against you to do things against you. You can say, are you serious? Is this going to prosper? I don't know. It reminds me of a promise in the Word of God. No weapon formed against you will prosper. That's what he promised to Israel, if they would just be faithful. He's not asking you to be smart, wise. He didn't pick you to be that. God's just saying, have faith in me. No weapon formed against you will prosper. And so you can laugh at it. And I know there's an initial emotional reaction. A lot of us have it, almost always. But if you think it through and apply your faith to the situation, you can find that that tension should not be, and I should be relaxed and laugh. Put the opponent in the hands of the Lord. And as the Lord instructed me in the Sermon on the Mount, which is expanded greatly in the New Testament, especially in Romans 12 through 16, is that I should pray for my enemies and do good to my enemies. For what reason? In the hope that they may see the error in their way. We were all God's enemies when we were born into this world. For a great deal of, well, until you were saved, born again and saved, you were God's enemy. And yet he died for you. He came for you. He died for the sins of the whole world. And so we would desire to do good to our enemies. You know, when it's an amazing thing that when God says to pray for your enemies would never pray to God for themselves. Your enemy would never go to God and say, could you take this evil from me and show me the error in my ways? Your enemy's generally not going to do that. If they did, they'd probably stop being your enemy. But when you intercede on their behalf, you're going to the throne of grace for them to say, God, show them the error in their ways. So that they may what? See the light and recover and have life and get out of the poverty that they're in. Soul poverty. And therefore, you love them as God loves them. Imagine that. It's crazy. It's crazy that God could do that to creatures like us. But he does. He has, and he continues to do it. Generation after generation after generation, there's always Christians on this planet who do just that. A great deal of them. He transforms their hearts. Amazingly. The ones who were God's very enemies are interceding to God on behalf of his enemies. That's astounding. And God in there reveals his glory and his power than each of us. And think of the burden this takes off of your shoulders. Who can hurt me? You know, David said, what can mere man do to me? What can they do? The enemy is trying everything against you. Yeah, he may even take my life. But will he take my peace, my tranquility, my relationship with God? Never. Our Lord had peace right up to it. And just like that, he has given us such power. And so he who sits in the heavens laughs. God has a good laugh, and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger. Now, of course, this is the Lord now. We have to... Verse 4 we can apply to ourselves, but verse 5 is for the Lord only. That should be pointed out. So now I can turn around and say, well, verse 5, I'm going to speak to them in my anger. No, that's the Lord's prerogative, not ours. He will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. It's beautiful. It's a prophecy of the Lord here. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. And take verse 8, ask of me. Do you know when this prophecy is fulfilled? In Gethsemane, John 17, he asks for his disciples. He asks for all those who will believe through their word, which includes everybody in this room. And we belong to what? We're not Jews, we're Gentiles. We belong to the nations. We are from the ends of the earth. He prayed that prayer, in Gethsemane right outside of Jerusalem. And here we are thousands of miles away, subjects of the fulfillment of that prayer. We are his inheritance. Huh? What would be gifted to the Son of God when he died for the sins of the world as the Son of Man, was resurrected and seated at the right hand of God? He would be given a royal family. That's his inheritance. It's you and me. And so verse 8 is fulfilled. Would he ask for this? Ask of me and I will surely give it to you. Yes, he would in Gethsemane. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This is fulfilled in Revelation, where he will do this when he rules in the millennium. That's why everybody's going to hate him, or almost everybody. A lot of people are going to hate him because no one can get away with a thing. There's no Democratic Party. There's no Republican Party. All doing these backroom deals and getting rich and powerful off of the population and crony capitalism. All of this nonsense won't happen. Right, and this capital punishment will be enforced. No one gets away with a thing in the millennium. That's why people are going to hate him. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, this is a warning. Now that this is true and this is known, kings, show discernment. Wake up. This is a vain thing that you do. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence. And rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he become angry, and therefore judgment, and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. And it could happen now. It could happen any time. His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And the ones who take refuge in him are, many of them are going to be murdered. Especially in that tribulation, hurt, impoverished, imprisoned, starve to death sometimes at the hands of these kings who are trying to break the Lord's fetters from their bodies. You know, I think of Joseph Stalin starving out the whole Ukraine for his 5-year deal, and millions died of starvation. Of course, I have not, you can tell, I have not experienced much starvation in my life. I don't think there's been hardly a day that I've gone without food. And that's true of pretty much all of us, I would say. But, you know, I've read about death by starvation. It's long, it's painful, it's awful. And he allowed millions to die that way. Millions of Christians to die that way. And therefore, they fell under the sword, if you will, of that evil, evil man. So, what did he take from them? If they were believers, he didn't take a thing. Not a thing. They suffered, yeah. But they're when at home, face to face with the Lord. I can't imagine that they're up there thinking about how long that suffering was. I'm sure it is wiped from their memory. No, and I don't mean just wiped by God. I mean, that cannot be compared. Paul would write this in Romans 8. The sufferings of this present time cannot be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I think it's a perfect place to stop. The next one's short, and I think that's beautiful right there. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for providing for us and guiding us again through your word as we review this, to reveal to us, Father, what you require of us and where the prosperity is in us of such leadership in all that we do. And we thank you for it, Father, and we thank you for giving us the power to accomplish it. We ask that you reveal to us your truth again. For each of us individually, we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. My love.
Cheek to